and read from Revelation chapter 22. I get excited about this, and I got some stuff for the children this morning that I want to begin with in a few moments. I know that some of you have been concerned about your children in this service during this particular time, and we want you to know we're looking at that, and there's a good possibility we may have a junior church in the future during this time of the preaching service, and so you just be in prayer that God will provide the leaders for that as well, and we'll keep you updated on that. Revelation 21 and verse 22. Wonderful verses on heaven. Somebody has said heaven is a place of no mores. Here's one of those no mores. But after describing all of the things that were in this town, this New Jerusalem, he said, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of the sun. Enjoy the sun now, because we're not going to have the sun in eternity, nor the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God, the doxa, it's the name of this group that led us this morning from Wayside, doxa, glory of God, illuminated it, lit it up. And this little lamb, this little Arnian, the lamb, is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth. Did you know there's going to be a new earth as well as a new heaven? Sometimes we forget that. They will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. These are great verses. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb are in the midst of it. And his servants shall see him, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Father, our hearts are full this morning as we think of all that you are doing in so many lives. And Lord, I could just respond personally this morning and let the people know a definite answer of prayer in our own lives and our family. And we thank you that that time will come to be able to share that. We rejoice, Father, as we think of how you so powerfully have answered prayer in so many of our lives. And help us not, because of the concerns of the present, somehow forget about your goodness and your faithfulness to us over the years. Lord, we pray for our nation today. We realize that we are in a moral freefall that seems to have no end. We pray for our young people, that our young people would be willing to make the difficult choices in high school and junior high school, be willing to live lives that are pure and holy, and be willing to commit themselves to sexual abstinence. And the Father, we would raise a whole new generation that are not addicted to the computer and not addicted to pornography as so many of our folks are in our country today. And Lord, it grieves us to see that this stronghold, this addiction, this sin has in the lives of so many of your people today that makes us so powerless. And I pray that you would convict us this morning, Father, if we are involved in any of these things that would bring reproach upon your name, any of these things that are unworthy of the kingdom of God, the eternal dwelling place. May we be willing to weed them out this morning. May the Spirit of God be so present here in ministering to us individually. Lord, I'm just so grateful for what you are doing in the lives of the young couples, as we saw this last week with the home builders class, and their excitement for you, and many of these that are new believers, and they're just really turned on and want to be godly men and godly women and godly fathers and husbands and godly wives and mothers. We ask for your blessing to rest upon them. Father, for the men's retreat this weekend, we realize the tremendous power and potential that is there to be able to change countless lives as these men accept the mantle of leadership in their homes, in their businesses. And we pray for everyone that will be speaking, for those who will be baptized this morning there in the Frio River. Lord, I just ask that this would be a spiritual turning point for many of these men, and that their wives, who have always wanted their husbands to be godly men, will find that when these men come home, they are changed. Lord, we're just so grateful this morning for what you're doing in the area of missions. Help us to be willing to be inconvenienced here, even by our facilities, in order that we can take the greatest amount of material goods and use it to advance the kingdom of Christ throughout the world. Father, thank you for what you're doing in that area. May you bless now as we spend this time in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have had a major answer to prayer in our lives spiritually and our family, and I want to be able to share that with you at some time, but I just want to thank all of you who have been praying so faithfully in that area, and God has really been at work. Heaven. What is heaven really like? We talk a lot about it. We sing about it. When some bright young children were asked recently, what is heaven like? Here were their answers. Little three-year-old Micah writes, the best part of heaven is the party Jesus is going to give us. Lots of babies will be in heaven. If we need our dolls in heaven, Jesus will have them there too. Here's one from a seven-year-old girl, Emily. There are roads of gold, gates of pearl, and after you've walked through the gates of pearl, I think you might see a humongous throne. I think the throne is made out of bricks of gold and outlined with pearls, decorated with emeralds, maybe even rubies. I don't know if I'm right, but I do know you will have to have bare feet. Here's little Andrew, age 3, rather precocious. He says, I think heaven would have fences in it with strawberries. David, who fighted Goliath, would be there too. I think heaven would have blueberries and gold in it. Old people will be there, and God's angels. There also will be a big, big feast that keeps everybody full all the time. Now here's the one that really is good. Isaac, age 11. Heaven will be like living in the clouds with Christ, and you can rollerblade all over the streets of gold. Peter will even give you fishing lessons. We will be able to fly. We'll play tag in the sky. The trees will be made of gold and leaves of silver. My point is, heaven will be absolutely wonderful. Now, I think he's pretty close. I think he's pretty close to the truth. Perhaps you've heard about the man who approached the gates of heaven, asked to be let in, and he's told, tell me one good thing that you've done. Now, we know good works don't get us into heaven, but forget about that for a moment. Fellow at the gate said, he said, tell me one good thing you've done to get into heaven. And the man said, well, I saw an elderly woman being harassed by a group of punks, so I kicked their leader in the shins. He said, well, when did this happen? The man responded, about 40 seconds ago. You know, I think heaven may be a whole lot closer for most of us than we realize here this morning. Joseph Stoll, in his book Eternity, makes an excellent observation. He says, as we race toward the close of the 20th century, most of the emphasis in Christianity is on becoming happier here, on being healed here, on being more blessed here, on being more fulfilled here. Worship has to excite our spirit. Sermons must entertain and enthrall our minds. Music must penetrate and somehow propel us. And our counseling must make us feel better about ourselves and strengthen our human bond of friendship and family. While this may be nice and necessary, Dr. Stoll writes, without heaven and clear view, our Christianity fails to have a heavenward compulsion pulling us closer to God, closer to eternity, closer to home. It tends to become instead a self-serving entertainment or a therapeutic center. A heavenless church seeks to satisfy its longings and needs here rather than serving and sacrificing with a view to satisfaction over there. And that's one reason why we have the church values that we do. We are living in a day when the health and wealth prosperity gospel is being preached in the churches throughout America. And let me ask you the difference. What is the difference between the teaching of health and prosperity and its emphasis than the emphasis that we see in society? It's the same thing, is it not? We're all into health and we're all into prosperity. We all want it this side of heaven, but it's not here. And we need to have our minds and our focus on heaven. It is as though we would rather be possessing things than be possessed by God. We would choose to be happy in evangelical churches today over being holy. And folks, that's the reason why there's no power in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Amen. I've been reading a book that's been written by a man who's been dealing with men who are involved in pornography on the internet, and he estimates that up to 50% of the men in evangelical churches are involved in pornography. And we know it's proliferating. And they tell us now that young people as young as the age of 11, they are first introduced to pornography on the internet. Can you imagine the implications of this for society on down the road? And we have got to become serious about becoming men and women who are driven by holiness and not by happiness. When our minds are set on heaven, a radical change begins to occur in our thoughts and attitudes. Paul is a great example of that. C.S. Lewis probably put it as well as any man has ever written it. He said, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that the Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next." We're looking at characteristics of our heavenly home. And we often hear the phrase, and maybe you've even spoken it recently, that we can be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Don't ever say that again, because it's dead wrong. The opposite is true. We can be of so earthly minded that we are of no heavenly good. And I'm afraid that the great majority of Christians in evangelical churches today fall in that camp. That we're thinking about having it all here on this side. And so we sacrifice the eternal for the temporal. Well, what do we know about heaven? We've been talking a lot about heaven in recent weeks. This is my last message on heaven, by the way. We have one more before we finish the book. But we notice a number of things that will not be there. There will be no temple in it, in verse 22. Now, that may not have a lot of significance for us here in the church today, because the temple is normally associated with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament tabernacle, and then later in the temple, it became the symbolical of the dwelling place or presence of God. Now the Bible very clearly tells us that God is too big. He cannot dwell in a temple made with human hands, so he doesn't. But it was his symbolical dwelling place over the Ark of the Covenant that was situated in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle and then temple. And there came a time when the people of Israel so departed from God that God finally departed from them. And the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, and the word Ichabod was written over the temple. Kabod is the Old Testament word for glory, and the fact that there was no longer the glory of God there. And you have 400 silent years where God was doing nothing right up until the New Testament times. At least there was nothing evidence that God was doing. Until along came Jesus. And Jesus became the very embodiment of the glory of God. And the Bible says that Jesus was made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And the Greek word there is doxa. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He was full of grace and full of truth. And what a marvelous balance that is. We in the church are to be men and women who deal with people in grace. At the same time, we cannot compromise the truth of the Word of God.
And Jesus was the embodiment. He was the temple of God in those New Testament times. God was fully embodied in and dwelling in the person of His Son Jesus. Well, when Jesus left, He sent His Spirit, and the Spirit now resides in the New Testament church. So we are the embodiment now of the very glory of God, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And you are not your own, you are bought with a price." And he said, if any man defiles the temple of God, God is going to deal with him because the temple of God is holy. We need to preserve the temple of God. We need to do everything that we can to build up the church and not tear it down. Now, we're living in a day where I sense that people, and I think it's because of what's happening in society, that we all have a tendency to become more and more negative. And we become critical. And we can even become negative and critical of the very body of Christ. And we hinder the working of Christ. And we tear down the body. And we tear down our relationships with one another because we are bent on criticizing and being negative rather than positive and building up. We see problems, let's deal with them. Let's see how we can change things. The same thing's true in individual families, is it not? We're not going to get anywhere by being negative with our husbands or our wives. The only way we can really build one another up is through encouragement, getting in there and doing something about the problem. And the Bible says if we decide we're going to do just the opposite, tear down the body of Christ, God says, I'll deal with that person. In fact, He even uses a stronger word, destroys. God will destroy him. That's 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. There's another emphasis in chapter 6, verse 19, where he talks about your individual body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. And folks, this is critically important in our day, with everything that's going on around us and all the opportunities to involve ourselves in sin, that we understand that individually, we as individual members, we have God dwelling in us. And our bodies are sacred. They are temples of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. For every sin that a man commits, he commits outside of his body, every other sin. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. In other words, there are implications, there are consequences when we involve ourselves in sexual immorality that there isn't in any other kind of sin. A Jew in that day could eat a ham sandwich and he could be forgiven. It had no further repercussions in his body. If he had come to Christ and he by mistake ate a ham sandwich and he found out about it later and his conscience bothered him and he got forgiveness from that, it had no consequences. But when you involve yourself in sexual immorality, it takes away something from you so that when you get into a wholesome marriage relationship, you have far less to give in that relationship. I only wish that all of our young people could grasp that truth this morning. You give it away before marriage, you have less to give after you are married. The implications of that are staggering. And that's why Paul said, you flee it. You get out of the way of it. If internet is something that you cannot control because you know you're going to go to those pornographic spots and hit one of those spots and get involved in that, then don't use the internet. Flee it like you would a hurricane. Flee it like you would a flood. It has the potential to destroy you. It has the potential to destroy people around you. It will rob you of your life with God. It will rob you of the very power of God. It will cut off your fellowship with God. There will be no power in your life. And as I said earlier, I think that's one of the reasons why there's no power, or very little power, in the Church of Jesus Christ today to impact society. Now listen to this. When the church is removed, because we are the temple of God, I think that's going to pave the way for the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And I believe it's another strong argument for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. There won't be two temples present at once. We are the temple of God. We're going to be taken out. And then you're going to see a full-blown effort to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There's a lot of interest in that today. I've mentioned in previous weeks that back in 1982, they took a survey, and in that survey, only 18% of the people in Israel felt it was time to rebuild the temple. Did you know that just a year ago, they took the same survey, and now it's 65% of the people in Israel believe the time is right to rebuild the temple. I mean, all of these things, we see them coming to a head. A final temple then will be in existence following the tribulation temple during the millennial age in chapters 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel. But in the eternal state, there will be no temple there. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty, and here in the Greek it's Pantocrator, the all-powerful one, is present there in all of his glory. He's there. And the Lamb, this little Arnian, the one who came the first time to make a covering for our sin, to die for our sin, he will be there in all of his glory, so there will be no need for the temple of God. As Alfred the Greek scholar writes, the inhabitants of heaven need no place of worship, the object of all worship being present. They need no place of sacrifice because the great sacrifice himself will be there. Wonderful words. Something else is missing. There's no need of the sun or moon to shine in it. Now think of verse 23. Think of the incredible power of God to create the sun and the moon, just simply speak them into existence, which is what he did. He spoke them into existence by his power. And we look at the vastness of the sun and the stars and the universes, and we're staggered by all of that. And the sun lights up the universe. The moon, the stars, only a reflection of the glory of the sun. But God is the one who spun it all into motion. He spoke it into motion. I think of the words of George, or the song, the incident in George Beverly Shea's life, who was singing at the London Crusade. And he sang that song, which has sort of been a favorite song of his. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. It took a miracle to put the stars in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. And one of the critics in London was critical of Billy Graham and his evangelistic ministry, wrote in the papers that he thought it was terrible that the arrogance of these Americans coming over and saying it took America to put the stars in space. It took America to hang the world in space. We might be able to send it into space, but we don't have that kind of power to bring planets into existence. But God does, and one of these days he's going to take them all out of existence. And his very glory will light up the heavens. Now, there's even more glory than that. Look in verse 24. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. This is new information on heaven that you don't have any other place in your Bible that I know of. This is the eternal state. And the Bible says that in the eternal state, there's not only going to be a new heaven and a new city of Jerusalem, but there's going to be a new earth. Sometimes we speak of the eternal state only as heaven. Lord, I'm anxious to get to heaven. I'm anxious to get to heaven, but I'm also anxious to be part of that new earth. When you look at the beauty and the majesty of this present earth, and then you think that God is going to bring a whole new earth into existence, where do you get that? Chapter 21, verse 1. As I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new city of Jerusalem, probably suspended somewhere between the new heavens and the new earth. And then there's going to be a new earth. And folks, I think that what we're going to be able to do in our spiritual, immortal, incorruptible bodies is we're going to be able to go anywhere we want to in God's universe. We want to be in heaven, we'll be there. If you want to go into that new city of Jerusalem, you'll be able to go in there. Ladies, you'll be able to do all your shopping in eternity in that new city of Jerusalem. And if you choose, you want to live out in the country and you want a little place out somewhere down on earth, I think you're going to be able to have that choice. Now, with all of that, I hope you don't get to heaven or get to that new earth and say, Lord, I really would appreciate a TV. And while you're thinking about it, could you give me cable, too? I mean, it's going to be so much more about heaven, things that we're going to enjoy, things we're going to be able to explore. The Bible here is just full of little statements that just get us to thinking and speculating and anticipating the glories and the goodness of heaven. And there are going to be nations, and the word here for nations is ethne, probably referring to the Gentiles. Gentiles who did not rebel at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ, back in chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, they are going to be present on the earth, and they're going to be able to come and go into that new city as well. And whatever glory and honor they have on earth, they're going to bring into that eternal city. There will never again be a struggle for fame or for power or prestige, notoriety, greatness. It will all belong to the God of eternity. There will be no night there. The gates are never going to be shut. Another never thing that is absent.
look in verse 25. The gates will never be shut in the city because there's no night. You always shut the gates in the ancient cities at night to protect the city. The protection is not needed. Furthermore, there's never going to be any nights. What does that mean to you? Well, I don't know about you, but I find for me the nights are the most difficult. And I realize Satan, I wish that I knew that Satan went to bed at 10 p.m. and didn't get up until 6. Wouldn't that make it much easier for you if you knew he was sleeping? He wouldn't be bothering you, harassing you. And we talk about nights being worse. One of the fellows here that recently lost his job, and he was sharing with me. He said, you know, during the days, it's not bad. I can make it. But at night, night's real tough. Satan works on it. We talk about nightmares. Have you ever met anybody that's had a daymare? Everything occurs at night. The bad things, it's at night. We struggle at night. But when we get to this new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any night there. Everything that bothers us in this present world is going to be noticeably absent. Thirdly, there's going to be nothing that defiles or is abominable. Maybe this is fourth. I don't know what it is. I've lost count. Verse 27, nothing that enters in it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sin is going to be banished. In the millennial kingdom, it will be possible for men to sin, but in this eternal state, sin will be no more. It will be something from the past. And then you get down to chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5. No more curse will be there. This is the full restoration of paradise. Paradise regained or paradise restored. Everything that Adam and Eve had before they chose to sin will be part of man's experience, our experience in that day. Life is going to be beautiful. Relationships are all at once going to be made right. There won't be any struggling in our relationships with one another, contentions and things that we're dealing with now in interpersonal relationships. It won't be a problem that day, as it was in an Adam and Eve day prior to sin. But when sin entered, the consequences of man's sin was that man lost his intimacy with God, and he began to struggle in his relationship with his wife, and Eve with her husband, and sorrow and pain entered his life, and the ground was cursed, and thorns and thistles became a problem, and man would have to earn his living by toil and by the sweat of his brow, and then he would get high and he would go back to the dust. It's a meaningless, meaningless life apart from God because of sin. But the curse that brought all of this suffering on man is going to be removed. Everything bad is taken away. Everything good now enters our experience. And notice our great fulfillment in life is going to come in two areas. And I want to conclude with these areas this morning. Number one is serving Him. Look at verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servant shall serve Him. You know, that's the great need in our lives today, to serve, not to be served. Jesus said, I came as an example, not to be served, but to serve. We are living in a consumeristic society today, and sometimes, many times, it spills over into the church. We want to know, what does the church have to offer to me? Instead of, what do I have to offer to the church in order that I might build up the church? We're going to be serving Christ throughout all of eternity because God knows that that's where we are most fulfilled, is in serving, not in being served. We often hear it said that the greatest need for man is to be loved, and that's true. But it's no more true than the other side of that. The greatest need for man is not only to be loved, but the greatest need for man is to love. To love. The greatest need for man is to be loved. The greatest need for man is to love. Carl Menninger, the noted psychiatrist, once consulted a depressed woman who couldn't seem to come out of her depression. He said, go and find someone who needs you and serve that person. He realized that our real fulfillment in life comes from serving, not from being served. As you look at your life this morning, would you say your life is one of looking for what people can do for you and what the church can do for you and what society can do for you? Or what are you contributing by way of your spiritual giftedness to others? And secondly, our great joy in heaven is going to be in seeing Him. Look at verse 4. They shall see His face. Imagine seeing the face of Jesus. They shall see His face, and notice that His name shall be on their foreheads. The Antichrist have those who are marked as His for a time, a very brief time. Jesus. as those who are marked on their foreheads who are His for all of eternity. And we will look upon His face. We shall see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Fanny Crosby, that beloved and blind hymn writer, wrote, Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of my King, and I shall see Him face to face. And tell the story saved by grace, and I shall see Him face to face. And tell the story saved by grace. Where's home for you? A fellow traveler was asked by a stranger on a plane. And the man said, wherever she is, pointing to his wife. Now that's the best answer this side of eternity, isn't it? But you better say as a married man when you're traveling, whether your wife is present with you or not, home is where my wife is. But in eternity, it will be home where Jesus is. He's going to make it that wonderful, loving place of acceptance. Heaven is a wonderful place. I anticipate more with each passing year. Josh McDowell tells about an executive headhunter who goes out and hires corporation executives for large firms. And this headhunter once told Josh McDowell that when he gets executive, he tries to hire for someone else. He likes to disarm him, and here's how he does it. He says, I'll offer him a drink, take off my coat, then my vest, undo my tie, throw my feet up on my desk, and I begin to talk about baseball and football and basketball and family and whatever it is until this man that I'm interviewing is totally relaxed. And then he says, when I think I've been relaxed, I lean over, I look him square in the eye, and I say, what's your purpose in life? And he said, it's amazing how top executives who have been there for years are actually taken back by that question, what's your purpose in life? They simply fall apart. I don't know. How would you answer that question this morning? Such a brief time that you're going to be here. How would you answer that? Then he told about interviewing one fellow recently, and he had him all disarmed, had his feet on the desk, talking about football, and the headhunter leaned over and said, what's your purpose in life, Bob? And the executive who was being recruited said, without blinking an eye, to go to heaven and take as many people with me as I can. It's a great purpose, isn't it? If you don't have a purpose statement, that's as good a one as you can come up with. To go to heaven, and you know you're going to heaven by faith in Christ, if that's where your faith is and you're trusting Him, but how about taking as many people with you as you can? How about using all of the prosperity and the financial wealth that God has given you to advance the kingdom of God? How about doing that? How about getting involved in serving your fellow human beings here at the church, or whether it's here or in BSF or precepts or serving our young people or wherever it may be, but getting involved in advancing the kingdom of God because the time is short. I personally believe one of the reasons why God has prospered us in America is so evangelical Christians can use their resources to get the word of God out to the rest of the world, not to make ourselves happier here. Are you ready to go? Are you taking some others with you? Now I'm going to ask you to make a commitment this morning. I'm not going to tell you what the commitment is until you raise your hand and said, I'll do it. It's not that difficult. But I'm going to give you a practical suggestion for this morning. And here's all it is. I want you to pray. I got about probably half of the crowd last night. It was a large crowd last night that was here. I got probably half of the crowd to raise their hands before I even asked them what it was. All I'm asking you to do is to pray that God will give you the opportunity to share your faith with one other person this week. Now, how many of you would be willing to make that commitment? You're just going to pray that God will give you the opportunity to share your faith with one other person. That is incredible. Praise God. Now, would you do something else for me? If something dramatic happens and you have the opportunity Christ, and you would like to be able to share that with the rest of the congregation. I mean, just some great stories, faith stories. We need to hear those. Would you let us know so that we can work that into our worship services in the future? Look for that opportunity. The opportunities are great. And the time is short. C.S. Lewis said, C.T. Studd said, we have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one brief moment to win them. Let's pray together. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I would just simply invite you at this moment to say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. You took my place. You came. You became my sin, that I might become holy and righteous in you. Just say, I believe in you. I trust you right now as my Savior. If you've done that, we'd love to have you come at the end of the service so we could better share with you how to begin your spiritual journey. And I would pray, Father, right now that all of these who have made a commitment this week to pray for an opportunity to share their faith with one person. Lord, when I see the number of hands here, hundreds of people raising their hands, and then to think of the potential for the kingdom of God, if every one of us have that opportunity, and a significant number of those people respond to the gospel, the incredible potential there is just staggering. Lord, give us a boldness and a faith. Help us not to lose sight of why we're here, as so many around us are doing. Knowing that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. They're eating, they're drinking, they're buying, they're selling, they're building, they're planting, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. Until that day when Noah entered into the ark and the floods came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Father, help us not to be lulled to sleep.